Well, friends, the book of Joel, we kick off tonight and we begin, of course, just as Joel begins with a very brief introduction to himself. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And we've already heard that Joel means Yahweh is God. His father is someone who is open towards God, open-hearted towards God. So this is a good family, a good stock, a good upbringing. Many of you think that about Dave. I can tell you that that's false. I know he likes to pretend he's fancy Dan. But this guy, Joel, he really is. Yahweh is God and his father is open to God. And as I've said, nothing really is known about them. We can't give you a word of testimony. We can't tell you any mighty and wonderful deeds that they accomplished. Because Joel's purpose is not to tell you about himself, it is to tell you about God. He tells us, I'm Joel, my dad's Pethuel, and here's the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. And he gets straight into it in verse 2. He says, hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. Joel takes no time, no messing about. He's straight into the word. And what he tells these men and women to do is to tell the next generation about what has happened. Something has gone on in the land. Something of great magnitude has happened. Something dramatic, something worth passing on, something worth remembering. And Joel gets to that in a wee minute. It turns out that it's a locust swarm. A swarm of locusts have come and they've ate everything. They've ate everything in sight. It reminds me of when I had not encountered Slimming World. I would have been like a locust in your house. Today, not so much. But a plague of locusts has come. It has destroyed everything in sight, and it is so dramatic, so horrendous that Joel tells the people, tell the next generation, don't forget about this. Don't you ever forget to pass this on. This is worth remembering. It's a bit like the winter of 1963. Am I right? Do you remember? Oh, look at the heads. I'm right. Oh, the winter of 63. I'm still told about the winter of 63 so much that I almost believe that I was there. And I love talking to various people. Somebody will say, oh, the snow was bad. I was up the windowsills. And somebody else will say, the windowsills? It covered our whole house. We didn't get out for 6 months. 6 months? The winter of 63? We didn't get out until the World Cup final in 1966. You know what it's like? People remember something dramatic, something horrendous, something that is stuck in your head, even though it is years later. In the same way, Joel says, remember this. Pass this on. Tell your kids. Let them know what has happened. And what has happened, he makes clear in the coming verses. Verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. It's like Christmas Day with all your family coming around. Everything disappearing off the shelves, and a plague after a plague after a plague comes. What Joel is telling us about here is an event that we can't find in the scriptures, but an event that we believe happened because the word of God tells us it did. But an event where the crops and the land were just ravaged upon year upon year upon year by successive coming of locusts. Now, we aren't familiar with locusts in this land. I don't know if we've ever had locusts in Ireland. We can't imagine what this is like. But there's a wee picture up on the screen where you see a bit of the problem. There's a young guy trying to catch locusts to eat them. You can't eat them. And when I was in Thailand, we ate locusts in the market and they taste like smoky bacon crisps. So there you are. I've just ruined it for you if you ever get to Thailand. But you can eat them. This young guy's out trying to catch a few. And if you look at the sheer volume of them there, you realize that I'm sure he caught at least a handful, at least a dozen of these locusts. When they come in numbers. It's like, you remember you'd maybe get into a fight and you wouldn't go around your own. You'd bring your mates or you'd bring your family if you were from like one of these Ball and Hitch families. You tell me about, are you an only child? Oh no, we have 23 brothers and 17 sisters. One of those families, you don't go on your own. You bring backup. And locusts, when they come, when locusts swarm in, they come ready for war. They come ready for battle. millions of them. I was reading this week that one of the worst locust swarms ever to hit the North American continent came when the Rocky Mountain locusts hit. Sounds like a band. Tonight in Eden Grove, the Rocky Mountain locusts. Well, you wouldn't want these guys to come. The swarm of them was called Albert's Swarm. It was a guy called Albert who spotted them and who worked out just how many of them there were. He reckoned that the swarm covered about 200,000 square miles. Not all at once, but, you know, they moved about. This is the impact that they had. Not only that, the amount of them was about 12 trillion insects. I'm not the poshest of people, but let me say it again. Trillion. Okay, not a million, but a trillion. Okay, 12 trillion of these things. And he reckoned, Albert Child, his name was, reckoned they weighed about 27 million tons. So imagine these insects arriving in your front garden. Imagine them coming to your crops. Imagine you were a farmer and you heard this bad report that there's a swarm of locusts coming. This is what happened in Israel. Swarm after swarm after swarm coming, eating all around them, damaging the crops, ripping the bark off the trees, absolutely devastating in all their ways. Not only that, but later on down in the chapter, Joel tells us that they are accompanied with fire. Now, we're not sure whether the fire was as a result of the parched earth and the locust swarm, but fire comes as well. We're told in verse 19 and 20, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." Now, it's hard to imagine that living in wet and miserable Northern Ireland. But imagine in the dry, warm climate of the Middle East. A swarm of locusts come, they eat everything in sight, and then it's followed by a fire that burns everything in sight. This is a disaster worth remembering. And Joel taps on the shoulders of these Israelites and he says, look, this is something that we need to remember, because as far as Joel was concerned, God's hand was in it. We'll get to that in a wee bit. But the problem has been revealed to us in Joel chapter 1. It is this massive locust swarm, a swarm that in verses 6 to 7 is described as a nation invading my land, powerful without number, with the teeth of a lion and the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Here, like an invading army, the locusts have come and destroyed all around them. So what happens? Well, they have a mighty impact. And there are four groups of people that Joel addresses his testimony to. Firstly, he says in verse 5, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep." What does a drunkard love? A drunkard loves his wine. What can you not have if all the crops and all the vines have been destroyed? You can't have wine. And so Joel taps on the door of the drunkards and says, "Wake up and weep. What you love the most has gone. What you desire the most is awful, is away. It's off the menu. It's gone. It's no more. So wake up and weep, because the new wine has been snatched from your lips." And then in verse 6, he addresses the nation. He says, "Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth." And this is Joel in poetic terms, describing the attitude in the nation at this time. Imagine that you have been preparing to get married for 12 months. You've the dress bought. You've your makeup booked in. You know where you're going to get your hair done. You've the honeymoon booked. You've the house bought. You've filled it all with nice things. Your bottom drawer in your ma's house has been emptied, and it's been moved around to your own house. Everything is going the way it should. And tragically, before the wedding night, before the wedding, your husband, your future husband, is taken from you. He is killed. He dies. He is no more. You can imagine if you were ever in a circumstance like that, or if you knew someone who was, you can imagine the heartache. You can imagine the pain and the suffering that that would bring. And so Joel takes that image and he applies it to the nation and he says, look at what has happened. This is what we are like. We are in mourning. This is a devastating loss to our nation. Our food has gone, and these are days when you can't just nip down to Tesco's. You can't just nip out for a pint of milk. If the farmers fail, we all fail. And the nation mourns like a virgin in sackcloth, not wearing some bright, wonderful white dress. Doesn't she look gorgeous? Instead, wearing sackcloth, black in mourning. And the priests, we're told in the second part of verse 9, well, they're also in mourning. It's their job to minister before the Lord. But in verse 10, we're told the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. And that means, as verse 9 tells us, that grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. This symbolic symbols. You know what I mean? The grain offerings and the drink offerings were brought into the house of the Lord to symbolize the relationship between God and his people. This has been cut off. It's as if God has deserted these people. The nation is in mourning. And the ministers, the priests, well, they have nothing to do. They are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. And more than that, verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Sometimes it feels like all the farmers do is despair. You hear it all the time about milk prices and beef prices and Tesco's moving in, and they have a valid point, but nothing compared to this. The farmers who would go out to work the land see with their own eyes the devastation that this plague has brought. So this is a situation like no other. A situation, says Joel, that we need to remember and we need to pass on to future generations, because God's hand is in this, and I want to call you to repentance. I think Joel sums it up in verse 12 when he says that the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. In this dark day, says Joel, it's as if joy has gone out the window. And do you remember when you were a child, and we've heard stories, I guess, over the past lot of weeks, kids get too much at Christmas. When we were kids, we didn't even have bananas. It was during the First World War, but we didn't even know bananas had been invented. And things only got worse in the 20s. Do you know what we had to eat all week? My next door neighbor's cat. We had to make it do us. You know what we're like with stories like that? Bad and dark times. Times like the joy just was not there. And that's a day like this in the first chapter of Joel. Not good, but days worth remembering. Because God is at work and there's a bigger plan behind it. So what does Joel call these men and women to do? Well, he calls them to repentance. The call goes out and he tells them in verse 13, put on sackcloth and mourn. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. Declare a holy fast, he says in verse 14. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Joel realizes that God is at work here. God is at work providentially in the midst of disaster to help his people realize their sin, to bring his people back to him. And this is what Joel's call goes out. He says, you know, this isn't a moment to try and figure out how can we prevent this from happening again. This isn't a moment to sit down and to say, well, how much is left? How can we prepare for tomorrow? This is a moment to realize that God is in this and that we need to come back before him in repentance. And friends, that is not something we hear too much about. When the hurricane hit in the States the other week, I was hearing all about better defenses next time. When we hear about famine and we hear about tragedy all throughout this land, what do we hear about? Well, how do we stop this from happening again? What can we do to make the fields better, to prepare better for the floods and the drought and all of this? Joel reminds us that we live in a world where God is sovereign. Joel reminds us that we live in a world where nothing happens without God willing it to happen. Nothing happens without God being in control. And that is a difficult thing for us to get into our heads, but it is true. And when it comes to this passage, we realize that this plague of locusts, well, God was in that. May we think, well, hold on, God is love and God is holy and God is nice, and we like to think of the Lord as this God who will sit back and ignore the bad things that we do, and he will never bring his judgment and his wrath to bear, but the truth is, he will. I was reading this week an author by the name of Vern Poitras, never get his name right, but he was saying that all natural disasters are a shadow of what is to come. And when we see a disaster somewhere in this world, or when something tragic happens in our own land, we don't run off to figure out how to stop these things from happening again. Our first port of call is repentance. Our first port of call is to remember that our God is on the throne, that we live not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify him. And so Joel calls these men and women to come, put on sackcloth, declare a fast, call a sacred assembly, come back before the Lord before it is too late. Because in verse 15 he says, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off from our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." And on he goes. He says in verse 18, "Even the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Everything is suffering." And so what do? We come back to the Lord. We return to him. In verse 19, "To you, O Lord, I call," says Joel. And this is the attitude of anyone going through not just a disaster in their life, but any trial at all in their whole existence. It's not a time to try and figure out your place in the world. It is a time to come before the Lord and humble yourself and repent of your sin. Joel knows that if this day is bad, then the day still to come will be even worse. And as I've told you at the start of tonight when we were speaking with Marvin Gaye, Joel gets all eschatological in the next couple of chapters. He points to the great day of the Lord, the day when the Lord will return. And we spent much time thinking about that in the past 12 months in the book of Revelation. And again, it is a reality for us to think about. And again, it is a message that we need to make clear in this world. When the world is grieving, Christians come, of course, with mercy and with grace and with help. But we also come with the message of the gospel. We come and we remind people that if we believe that it is bad now, how much worse will it be if we stand before the Lord God without Christ? This is the reality of what Joel tells these people. Mourn and repent and weep. Because if this day is bad, remember that the day still to come is going to be even worse. And what is repentance? Well, here's what the Catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to those who are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. A lot of words, and maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense. But what do we read here about repentance? Well, firstly, it is worked by God. It is worked by him, by his word, and by his Spirit. It has worked in our hearts. And if you believe that moment that you believed and repented, it brings us to that place where we say, "Lord, we are sorry for past sins. Mold me and shape me and lead me in your way." Here is true repentance. And it is this that Joel calls these men and women to. We have been witnesses of a plague that we will tell future generations about. But I don't want you to tell them about the numbers of locusts. I don't want you to tell them about the damage and focus on the burning trees and how they ate everything in sight. I want you to remind your children, says Joel, that this was of the Lord to call us back to repentance. Because if we think this moment is bad, the day of the Lord is still to come. And friends, tonight, this is our life. This is our walk with Christ. Day to day repentance, but also warning others. Day-to-day repentance and striving by all the means of God's appointment, as we say, to become more like Christ as the Spirit works in us, but also telling others. Joel was a prophet for his generation, a prophet who spoke into a desperate situation. And what did he say? Not be good, not tick some boxes, not go to church and try your best. We heard this morning that the gospel was of grace. And so Joel reminds them, look, this may be bad, but there is grace. Return to the Lord. This may be awful. There may not be much to eat, but there is grace. Return to the Lord. And even in the catechism, it makes us clear that true repentance is when we realize we have apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. To me, when we read Joel chapter 1, that's what shines out. God's mercy. Yes, at times in life we will face dark and difficult days. Yes, there will be moments we will feel like pulling the blanket over our head and not getting up this morning. And there'll be moments when at times we will just think, what is happening in this world? I don't know. I'm getting older, folks. When I came here as a fresh-faced, young, 29-year-old, straight out of college minister, didn't know half of what I know now, and I still don't know very much. But folks, as the years go on, and especially now that I'm increasing the number of my brood, and by the way, when May comes, and God willing, number 3 comes, we're getting bunk beds. Either that or separate houses. There'll be no more. Scotty's retiring. But I don't know if it's all of that playing in my mind, but I watch the news in a different way now. I remember when I was a kid, you had to watch the news at 10. I didn't, but my mom and dad had to watch the news at 10. My dad had almost a wee catchphrase, we'll just get the news. And I didn't care about the news. I just wanted to play the computer or to watch TV or, you know, to eat all around me, whatever it might have been. But there's this thing about the older generation, we'll get the news. Is it bedtime? No, we'll have to watch the news at 10. Have to get the news. Are you still like that, folks? But you know what? I'm like that now. You get the news. First thing you do in the morning, check the news, see what's happened. And it comes out of my heart as a father and as a husband and as someone who sees the world changing so very quickly. And I know this sounds all melodramatic and all the rest, but even in my short life, it's like a different world now than even when I was growing up in the 80s and the 90s. Things have moved so quickly, so rapidly forward, and I'm not sure it's for the best. And so I sit up in the manse and I worry about the future. I look at my two wee rascals, Sophie and Abby, and they're full of life and full of joy, and I praise God for them. But then there's this dread that grabs my heart, and it says, they're going to grow up soon. They're going to move out of this big manse. They're going to be out of your protection and your reach. And I've told you before of Jenny in tears when I sing the ABBA song to her, school bag in hand. She breaks down in tears. But see, when it comes on the radio, I'm laughing at her crying, but secretly over here, I'm, oh! Folks, at times I fear what will come. I fear tomorrow. I fear the progress that this world is making, not for myself, but for my wee ones. And Joel reminds us here, look, God does not promise that these things will avoid us. They will never see days like this. But he does promise that when these moments come and when we look at them with gospel-centered eyes, we will see them for what they are, a call to return unto him. And when we do that, we will be met not with a harsh, judging father, but a God who gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This morning, I preached on that. It was meant to be a 22-to-3-minute sermon. Ended up more like 35. But folks, I hope you forgive me for that, because if you ever believe our God is this awful, harsh God who wouldn't know grace or even how to spell the word, you are wrong. And Joel's message is, we may think this is bad in the midst of this plague, but when the day of the Lord comes, things will be 100 times worse, 1,000,000 times worse. But thanks be to God for Jesus. Because here and now, in the midst of plague and famine and worry when the news of 10 comes on, and here and now when we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and on that great and final day when we stand before the Lord, if we are in Christ, then we have nothing to fear. And Joel tells these men and women all about that grace. Repent, says Joel. Repent, come back to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call. And in later chapters, he will share with us the hope that he has in his God. But tonight, friends, at the start of this new year, especially if you're like me and a wee bit afraid, a wee bit feared, as I used to say when I was a wee boy, lift your eyes up. Focus on not the hills, but the one who put them there, the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord who at times brings his judgment and wrath to bear in the midst of disaster and plague, but the Lord who pours out his grace every day for those who call upon him. Friends, even though at times I'm afraid, even though at times I worry and I doubt and I cry out to God, what is going on in this world? I stand tonight on the rock that is Christ. And I know that no matter what happens to me or to us, we cannot move. We will not be shifted because God will accomplish his purpose. Friends, thank God tonight for his grace, for this prophecy given to the prophet Joel. And I pray that this will be a year where we will learn lots from these so-called minor prophets.